You can go ahead and turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 30. We continue our study this morning on the tabernacle, its priesthood, and its offerings. And while we're turning there, I'll remind you that last Lord's Day, we looked very briefly at one of the numbers associated with the tabernacle. It had to do with the number 4, and that is a number that's associated with the number of pillars, both that were used to maintain the entrance going into the outer court as well as the entrance into the most holy place. The number 4 is significant in our Bible, and there are places in our Bible where we can find things spoken of Christ that are associated with 4 different things. For example, we read the passage last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." 4 things he is to us who are in him. We briefly covered the first 3, and I'll just make a note of the last one. He is our redemption. That is, he has procured our redemption. He has paid the ultimate price that's needed to deliver us from not only the bondage to sin as a principle, but also the payment that we are due to God if we do not have someone to pay that sin debt for us. He has paid that price. He has redeemed us. Some years ago, I had a close relative that at a very young age had gone into a local drugstore. And when that person walked out of the drugstore, she immediately was surrounded by security. And when she was surrounded by security, they accused her of shoplifting. And this was very upsetting to that person, whom I knew very well. And the long story short is that eventually it went to the courts, and the courts threw the charge out. And the reason that they did is because she had a receipt. She had proof that she had paid for what she had in her possession. When we talk about a price being paid, we need to have proof that God has accepted a sacrifice in the place of the debt that we owe. And therefore we read, for example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth?" And here's the receipt. "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." He is our receipt. And in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, "Christ also hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree." He's our redeemer. We have his shed blood as the receipt, proof positive that the payment has been made. Now we look at another aspect of the tabernacle, and we begin reading in the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we begin reading in verse 11. We're now going to look at the foundation of the tabernacle. Every component so far has been part of the framework of the tabernacle, and every component of the framework we found to be solid, sturdy, stable, because each one of those things pointed us to him who is our surety, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's no different when we go to the foundation. And those who are builders know very well, you have a faulty foundation, you have a serious, serious problem. But the foundation of the tabernacle, now we commence to look at, and we read about it beginning in verse 11 of chapter 30 of Exodus. "And the Lord spake unto the children of Israel," unto Moses rather, "saying, when thou takest the sum," literally that word means census, "when you take the census of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them. When thou numberest them, this they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary." A shekel is 20 gerahs. "And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel, when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." That lays some framework for what we're about to teach. Now, if you move over to chapter 38 of the book of Exodus and verse 25, here there is a clear reference to what we have just read about those that were 20 years old and upward, and elsewhere we'll find that these were men 20 years old and upward that are numbered. Then they were to make an atonement for their souls with the substance called silver. Now in chapter 38 and verse 25, we see the connection. The silver of them that were numbered of the congregation. That's what is weird reference to in Exodus 30. "And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents. In other words, that was the total of what they got from these men. A rich man could pay no more than a half shekel. A poor man could pay no less than a half shekel. Everyone came with a half shekel. And it goes on to say, "What we've gathered is 100 talents, and 1,773.15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A becah for every man, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for everyone that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. Now here we get to the gist of the matter. Verse 27. "And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket." So now we see here that there is this description for us of that which will become the foundation of this movable structure. Keep in mind, this is a moving structure. As the Lord moves, the tabernacle moves. And so it's not like the temple. And there's going to be the disassembling of the tabernacle and the reassembling of it. But when they get there, one of the first things that they will do is that they will put the foundation in place. The foundation will be the sockets. The sockets will be those things in which the pillars are placed to give it stability. Now, we ask the question of this, and some things come to my mind, and I would always like to consider that the questions I ask of myself, you may have asked of yourself, and maybe there are questions that you have asked that I have not asked. And if you want to know the answer and I can help you, ask me those questions. But I begin to question some things about how is it that these people had this precious metal? How did they have this being servants in Egypt? Not being the esteemed elite of that wonderful but idolatrous country, but being menial servants. How did they have these very things? And of course, you who know your Bible and know the Exodus story, remember that the Lord did a wonderful work in the hearts of the people of Egypt. I told you last week when we looked at the providence of God, how that God can so orchestrate the mindset of a nation to be against the people. As He did in World War II, He allowed these very intelligent German people to fall for the lie of Hitler and have a hatred for the Jewish people. Well, here what we have in our Bible is that the Lord changes the mindset of an entire nation. He's able to do such a thing, and they have an affinity for these Jewish people, and that affinity is demonstrated. I ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 35. "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." So they did not come out of Egypt empty-handed. They came out with those things that I'm sure that none of them had any idea why those things were put into their possession. But now we begin to see it's unfolded that God would have them serve a purpose in the construction of His tabernacle. And then we read in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 1 that here we have the instructions given to the people that they are in fact to have a part in the construction of the tabernacle by giving of their means. Exodus 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger's skin, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee in the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make. So they had these things, and now the Lord says, willingly you're to give. What we have read, however, about the foundation of the tabernacle has nothing to do with willingness. It has everything to do with compulsion. There was something that was hanging over these that were numbered of 20 years old and upward, and that is that if they did not pay this silver amount, which amounted to a half a shekel in today's dollars, $5.20, if it was not paid, then the plague would come upon them. So that's what is hanging over these people. It is not willingness that's the matter here. It's compulsion. It is a tax. They tell me that this particular tax was something that was carried over to temple worship. And every year the people were required to give this half shekel for the upkeep of the temple. But be that as it may, let's briefly look at the numbers. The weight of the silver gathered by this compulsory tax was 100 talents. Do you know what a talent is? Well, I had to look it up. I did not remember it. But each talent was roughly 100 pounds. Each talent. So if there were 100 talents gathered of this specific number of people, numbered of 20 years old and over, and that number was 100, then there were 10,000 pounds of silver that were collected. Each talent was 100 pounds. There were 100 talents, and so we come up with 10,000 pounds of silver collected. At 16 ounces per pound, this was roughly 160,000 ounces of silver. And you go on the market today and you try to get the price of silver, you'll get it at the ounce. You don't get it at the pound because it's such a rare, precious metal. So I offer you that there were 160,000 ounces of silver. Today, if you were to price silver, and I looked at it this morning, $26 per ounce. The value of the silver alone in the tabernacle, and think of it, the structure of the tabernacle was not much larger than this building. We've considered adding something a little bit double the size of what we have, and we look at a number and it's a high number to us. The silver alone in the tabernacle, $4.16 million in today's dollars. That's just the silver. And you remember that we've looked at the gold so far, and every board, every pillar has been overlaid with pure gold. And who knows what the value of that was, but I'm saying just the silver. For in today's dollars, $4.16 million. Another thing that we have just read, they say that's what you do. You read, you tell people what you're going to read, you read it, and then you tell them what they've read. So I'm telling you what we've read. There were 603,550 men included in this census. Therefore, each man was required to give roughly 0.2 ounces of silver. The rich and poor alike gave the same amount. In today's dollars, it would have been equivalent to each man ponying up $5.02. More, you would pay more for a Happy Meal than you would for what this tax was. They were to give a half shekel of silver, but that silver would be measured according to a standard. If that standard would be the standard of the sanctuary. It wouldn't be a half shekel as defined by this man, and then a half shekel defined by that man. They had a standard to go by, and you were evaluated in terms of your gift based on the standard, which was the shekel of the sanctuary. The silver was used for the sockets of the tabernacle's pillars. There were 100 sockets. But the silver, and keep this in mind as we go through it, I think you'll understand why it's important. The silver was also used for the rings or the hooks of the curtains, so that as a person saw the various pillars, they would see the silver sockets, and you'll also notice that silver was used for the chapiters or the head of those sockets, and they would see silver at the top. If they saw curtains, if they were privy to see the curtains hanging, the hooks for the curtains would be silver. So there would be a visual representation of a precious metal that we know now had tremendous significance as it pointed to something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we move into not just the specifics, but the types and the shadows. Silver in our Bible is oftentimes associated with atonement or ransom. Silver and ransom, atonement and redemption. The wording of the instruction that's given by Moses to the people bears note for another reason. The Lord instructed that a census was to be taken, yet the taking of the census at his command required that he be appeased, or he would inflict every one of them with the plague. Now, this seems quite odd, doesn't it? That he would command something, but say, if you don't pay me something, then I'm going to inflict you with the plague. But we wouldn't do it, Lord, if you didn't tell us to do it. But I'm telling you, you must do it. But the nature of what you're doing is such that I require a ransom to be paid. What is it that they were doing? You say, well, this is something that is so insignificant and so meaningless that we really ought not even consider it, but we must consider it because it's there in black and white in front of us. They were taking a census. They were determining how many men there were that were 20 years old and upward. Why is this an issue in God's economy? When men take a census, when they begin to count the number of people that they have in a particular category, it is a defiance against God Almighty. Well, before I answer the question, I'll remind you, David did not just sin with Bathsheba. He sinned after Bathsheba. One of his most notable sins was later in his life when he was going about to a battle and he had the people of Israel numbered. He took a census. And you know what happened? The Lord's anger waxed hot against him. He sent a prophet and told him, the prophet told David, says, you got three choices. And none of them were good. Not a single one of them. And that's when he said, I'll just fall into the hands of the Lord. He's merciful. And the Lord eventually inflicted justice. But what was his sin? His sin was numbering the people. Why was it a sin? Well, there are many theories that are out there about why the numbering of the people was a sin. But one of the ones that I read, and I'm in the realm of theory now, I don't know for sure. I don't know that we have a clear answer in our Bible. All I know is that he's angry when people take a census. And one theory is that whenever men took census, what is the plural of census? Whenever they took a census. Y'all are thinking with me now. What is the plural of census? But whenever a person or someone in authority took a census, in that era, typically what they were doing is that they were preparing to go to war. And in the case of the children of Israel, there was to be no movement of the nation and them for them in any direction without them getting specific guidance from God that they were to go to war. And he never instructed them to take a census to go to war. So the census may have been a sin in the sense that they were making overtures to do something that the heathen would do. Another source of sin could be pride. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, eventually was stricken down because he said, look at all of this that I built. And it could have been that late in David's life, he could have said, look at my kingdom now. I can give you the number of people in my kingdom. But for whatever reason, you cannot deny the fact that the Lord saw this census taking as sinful and he required a ransom for their souls or else a plague would break out. Now, this is important because what we have introduced to us in this foundation of the tabernacle is something that will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's another way to look at this. This matter of a ransom being paid is a fundamental truth for us as Christians to grasp and to understand. It's given to us in the Old Testament in illustration so that we'll better appreciate what Christ has done for us. The idea of a ransom is that one is in debt in some form or fashion because of something that they have done. The only way to get out of that debt is to either pay the full price or someone else pay it for you. Here's an example, an illustration in another law in the Old Testament about a ransom being needed. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 28, if an ox, Exodus 21, 28, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit. He shall be acquitted. In other words, he's not going to be held guilty if one of his animals causes someone else's death. Unless, verse 29, but if the ox were wont or accustomed to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and the owner also shall be put to death. Now, verse 30, here's the key verse. If there be laid on him a sum of money, in other words, whoever's judging says, okay, you should be put to death, but here's an option. This life that was taken because of your negligence is worth this much. I'm going to say that if you pay this sum of money, then you'll be free. You'll be acquitted. Notice then he says, if there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. In other words, there's a burden now on the individual. They're guilty of something, and there's a sure penalty. But then the law provides a remedy for that penalty, and that remedy is a substitution for what the penalty requires, you see. That's ransom from the biblical perspective. You can throw out in your mind the idea of ransom that we have today of someone that's being taken hostage. Let's think of it from a biblical perspective. It is the matter of a debt being owed and a ransom being provided by God so that the debt does not have to be paid. It's paid by someone else, or that provision is in the law. If paid, the person would be free from the penalty. The ransom money that we're reading about for the foundation of the tabernacle was obtained from materials for the foundation of the tabernacle, which was silver. And each man counted was delivered from the sure plague by the payment of ransom money. Each man could pay no more nor no less than the one half shekel of silver. They were all on equal footing when it came to the ransom paid. The standard was not arbitrary. It was according to the standard of the sanctuary. By the way, did you know that our country has its own Bureau of Standards? In Washington, D.C., by an act of Congress in 1901, the National Bureau of Standards was established. And in 1988, its name was changed to the National Institute of Standards and Technology. So we have the importance of standards even today. But when it comes to this, we make sure that we understand that God had established a standard. I would also note with you that we read in verse 30, I believe that it was in Exodus chapter 30, that this silver, as it was collected and made part of the tabernacle structure, was to serve as a memorial. Exodus 30 and verse 16, "Thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, thou shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be for a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls." What is a memorial? The idea is that however fleeting your mind might be, when you see the memorial, you think back on why the memorial is there. So the memorial is there in order that the people might recognize that there was an atonement made, there was a ransom paid, and the ransom was silver. And if it had not been paid, there would be terrible consequences. And so whenever they saw it, they may not have seen Christ yet. We will see Him. They may not have seen Him, but they remembered because it was a memorial. Each time they saw the silver, it would be a reminder that God provided a means to secure for them deliverance from a sure plague for conducting the census. How does this point us to Christ? Silver is a type to remind us of the ransom price paid by Christ for our salvation, our redemption. The fact of the matter is, God has decreed that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the wages of sin, Romans 6:23. And all have sinned, Romans 3:23. Therefore, death is our portion, unless God provides a substitute, something or someone with something to appease Him in this matter, where we have, by our own volition, engaged in conduct that is worthy of eternal separation from Him. We need, if He will provide it, we need a ransom. The penalty hangs over mankind. If He provides a ransom, it is our blessed privilege of declaring such a ransom. How is Christ pictured in this silver? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. "For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers." So immediately, before we go any further, you know the text maybe better than I do. But when Peter writes to people, he's writing to people who have a knowledge, generally speaking, of Old Testament practice and law. And what we have read is just one instance in the law where a ransom or redemption was procured by silver. And he has reiterated and he's reaffirmed to these people, you fall under the category of being redeemed, but you're not redeemed by something material. In the realm of precious metal, silver and gold. But now verse 19, "But you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It is for this very purpose that Christ came into the world, He did not come into the world to simply live a life that men could observe and hope they could live like Him. Many people that you come into contact with and are across the world today and have lived and will live will read about and hear the story of the Lord Jesus and say, "Oh, what a marvelous man. I would like to live like him." But they have missed the fundamental truth that God has presented. Christ did not come into the world simply to show men how to live. He came for a purpose that's tied in with the types associated with this precious metal, silver. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." And he is teaching in that context how that in his kingdom, being at the top of the food chain is not your ambition. What you should be is to be known across the kingdom of God and in the family of God and surely in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should be known as a servant. This is what I am. If you want to put this on my tombstone, that would be the highest honor you could think of as a Christian. I was sitting in a hotel room one night in Toronto, Canada, when I used to travel a lot on business. And I was watching a TV program, and I forget who the preacher was, but it was a wonderful message, best I can remember. But at the end of it, there was some memorial made of a saint that had gone on, and they closed the memorial as it went down the screen with these words, "A servant of Jesus Christ." You say, "Oh, they were just a mere servant." That is not even a phrase we should ever hear coming out of the mouth of a Christian. You need to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, what am I in His kingdom? And if the answer is not, I'm His servant, then we're not going down the right path in His kingdom. Whatever He bids me do, if you remember the hymn we sing from time to time, "Ready." Ready to go? Did you know it's also, and this is true, ready to stay? You ready to stay? What if your master says, "I don't want you to go anywhere. I don't want you to do that. I want you to stay right here." Are you ready? That's what a servant is. The Lord Jesus, though, did not come to show us simply what it means to be a servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. To give His life, He says, a ransom for many. There's the word. There's the connection with the silver of the tabernacle. A ransom. They tell me that, and I'm certainly no language scholar at all, but I can read what men have written about languages. And they tell me that the Septuagint was put together as a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew word for ransom that we read in Exodus chapter 30 is the word koper. I know I don't pronounce these things right, and you won't know it unless you look it up, but that's the way it's spelled, K-O-P-E-R. Koper. That's the way I would say it. When they translated that Hebrew word to the Greek, they translated it as lutron. L-U-T-R-O-N. That word, lutron, as it's found elsewhere in the New Testament and in common usage back then, means the price paid for delivering a slave from bondage to freedom. Christ came to give His life. Look at silver. A ransom for many. He paid our sin debt. He is the substitute. God has in fact provided a means for us not to have to pay that penalty. The way that is satisfied is that Christ pays the penalty for us. Legally, We're no longer under the bondage of the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. He paid those wages. He's paid our ransom. Christ came to give His life a ransom for many. Here, very quickly, are some things. I have just three points left about what we've read in Exodus 30 and how it relates to Christ. Every man in that census group must pay the ransom price themselves. Fame, money, intelligence, acumen in any area was no grounds for exemption. Everyone had to pay the price. No one could pay the ransom price for someone else. You had to pay it for yourself. No father could pay for their son. No son who loved their father could pay for their father. No man could pay for their best friend. No one could pay for someone that they pitied. Every single man had a price to pay. Redemption, as it is in Christ Jesus, is a personal thing. It cannot be bequeathed on someone else. You can hope and you can pray that someone that you love comes to know Christ, but you cannot do it for them. It is their individual responsibility. They have to apply Christ's finished work to their own life. They have to do it. In Psalm 49 and verse 6, it says this, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him." The next thing of the three is that the ransom price was fixed by God. The Lord works in standards. He holds men accountable to His law. Whatever you have, if you have the Mosaic law, or if you have only the law of God written in your heart, He holds men accountable to that law. By the way, where there is no law, there's no transgression. Transgression doesn't happen if there's no law. So even the person in the deepest reaches of Africa today who has never even heard of a Bible, they're accountable because God has written His law in their hearts. And when that law is there, it doesn't change. It doesn't fluctuate. It doesn't change with the culture. It's always fixed. And so it is that the ransom price is always fixed. You'll not find a man ransomed from his sin debt by any means other than what God has provided. And so in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." That is God's only remedy for your sin and mine. Finally, the ransom had to be paid individually. Salvation is not a mass thing. It is a personal matter. It requires personal appropriation of God's provision, which that would otherwise bring displeasure to Him. Turn with me finally to Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Romans 10 and verse 5. "For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what does it say? "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and thy heart," that is the word of faith which we preach. Now verse 9, "that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Why would I read this passage? It's because you and I must believe with our heart. We must confess with our mouth. I'm telling you, friends, I don't know how much more plain to make it. You're not saved by someone else. You're not saved by your father, your mother, or a sister or a brother. You personally must appropriate Christ as your own, or you face the penalty. There's only one ransom, and Christ is that ransom. Let's stand. Father, thank you this morning for the truths that are ancient, but a blessing to your people. And they will be not only for time, but for eternity. To think that Christ did come and give his life a ransom for many. So very thankful that these Old Testament types ultimately point us to him. And we're so very grateful that he is the one who fulfills all of these types. Bless, we pray, the remainder of our time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.